Some conspiracy theories are interesting, and some of them are absolutely nuts, right? Have you ever wondered why conspiracy theories appeal to us? Why do we think that the Illuminati, or the Knights Templar, or the U.S. government is conspiring against us? Why does that appeal to us? Or the Martians, for that matter. Basically, conspiracy theories appeal to us because what they do is they take our little life, our mundane, everyday, go to work, 9 to 5, whatever it may be. It takes our little existence and kind of plugs it in to a much larger sort of mystery. Frankly, conspiracy theories, well, they make us feel important enough to be conspired against. Well, there is a biblical alternative to conspiracy theories. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul the Apostle puts our little lives, our small stories, inside the context of a bigger, much more important, grander story, but it is not a conspiracy theory. It is the story of God's grace that fills our little, personal, individual, smaller stories with meaning and that frames our lives. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we find that because of God's grace, our little stories actually reach beyond our lifespan. They go before our birth all the way into the ages of eternity before the world was created, and they continue on. Our stories continue on into eternity future. We don't need a conspiracy theory to make us feel valuable, noticed, or important when we have the story of God's sovereign grace. So let me read for us Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. I want to encourage you, of course, to follow along with me in your copy of the Scriptures. I also want to give you fair notice this morning. There are going to be a host of additional supporting passages of Scripture that are part of this message. They will all be on the screen behind me, and I want to encourage you to kind of keep your text open to Ephesians chapter 1 and then glance up at the screen when we need to read another passage. So this is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So this morning, I want to start with 3 points and end with 3 questions. The 3 main points will be this morning: the fact of election, the timing of election, and the purpose of election. And then the 3 questions will be this: is the doctrine of election just fatalism? The second question will be, how does the doctrine of election relate to free will? And finally, so what? What difference does the doctrine of election in the Bible make? I also want to kind of give you another forewarning. This week I'm going to preach on the doctrine of election, and then next week from the same passage of Scripture I'm going to preach on the doctrine of adoption, our adoption into the family of God. So don't feel like I've forgotten about that this week. We're just going to come back and cover that next week. So number one, the fact of election. The fact of election. God chose believers to be His own. The passage of Scripture that we just read, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, very clearly states that God chose the people who would be His children. God, Paul says that God chose us, speaking originally of Paul the Apostle, including Paul the Apostle, the writer of the epistle, and those Ephesian believers who were receiving that epistle. But by implication, it includes all believers of all time. God chose us in Him, speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrine of election, or God's choosing of some people in the world to be His children, that doctrine of election may make some of us feel kind of uncomfortable because it feels like it limits our personal autonomy. But we need to recognize that the doctrine of election is not a high-flying, philosophical speculation by ivory tower theologians. It is a divine revelation. There are a host of passages of Scripture that essentially say the same thing as Ephesians chapter 1 throughout the Scriptures. If your eyes are open to it, you can see it repeatedly in the Bible. But here are three passages that highlight the doctrine of election in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16 say this: "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it," meaning salvation, "depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says this: "When the Gentiles heard this," in other words, when they heard the gospel, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And then Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30: "For those whom He," God, "foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now, this last passage makes it very clear that predestination is the foundation that supports God's calling of sinners, the gospel call of sinners, and the internal conviction of the Holy Spirit. So predestination, supports God's calling of sinners and ultimately justification and glorification in heaven. The foundation of our salvation, in other words, is not in me. It's in God. It's in His choice of us to be His own people. So the doctrine of election is not a philosophical speculation. It is divine revelation. It is in God's Word. It is revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And then another fact about election and God's choice of believers is that the doctrine of election fits within the overarching doctrine of God's supreme sovereignty. God's supreme sovereignty. Obviously, the Scriptures present God as God, as all-powerful, all-knowing, supremely residing and presiding over all that exists and all that happens in history. God is the creator, He is the sustainer, and He is reigning supreme over all of the universe. God knows what's going to happen in the future because God controls what's going to happen in the future. The Scriptures speak of God's being sovereign over all things, including our salvation. Now, here come a whole string of Scriptures that support the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And these Scriptures range from the seemingly small events in our personal lives all the way to the grand events of history. So, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Our personal experiences and national tragedies are all underneath the sovereign umbrella of God's power. So, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." There's nothing more random in human experience than rolling dice. And that's what lots are. So, the roll of the dice, we might roll the dice, but God is in control of the decision of the dice, so to speak. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns the king's heart wherever he will." Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but have you ever wondered why you do certain things? It's because our steps are ordered by the Lord. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Exodus chapter 4, verse number 11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And then when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 records his sermon, and this is what Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Do you see what that is saying? Jesus was delivered up. I don't know if you remember this from our series on the book of Mark. It was repeatedly referred to the crucifixion as Jesus being delivered up. He was handed over. He was delivered up by the plan of God and the foreknowledge of God. And yet, Peter also says that you, speaking to Jews at the time, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. So here Peter, the apostle, is saying that there is not an either or going on here, but a both and. Jesus' crucifixion is by the definite plan of God and at the same time by the malice of the Jewish leaders and the Gentile godless men. Amos chapter 3, verse 6 says, this is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid. In other words, if it's not the first Tuesday of the month and we hear the tornado sirens, we get scared, right? We go, whoa, what's going on? We look outside. We start making our escape plan from the tornado. Yes, the answer is, if a trumpet is blown in the city, if there's a warning, if there's a cry, and then people are afraid. Yes, of course. And then, he says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And then Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, all of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? These scriptures make it abundantly clear that God is sovereign over good and evil. He is over all that exists and everything that happens. And the doctrine of election to salvation is simply part of that larger doctrine of God's sovereignty. God is not only sovereign over the hearts of kings and the disasters that arrive at our doorstep and our daily plans and lives. God is sovereign over our souls and our salvation. And then another fact related to the doctrine of election is this: believers were chosen based on God's grace, not based on their merit. Believers were chosen based on God's grace, not based on their merit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says that our election in Jesus Christ is to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. Our salvation can be to the praise of God's glorious grace because it is based on his glorious grace to begin with. This is how God speaks in the Old Testament about his choosing of the nation Israel to be his people. By the way, how do we refer to the nation of Israel? People who don't even believe the doctrine of election speak about the doctrine of election when they call the people of Israel the chosen people. The chosen people. And this is the passage where God explains his choosing of the nation of Israel. Would you have chosen the nation of Israel? They vacillated between outright disobedience and just plain ignorance, right? Would we have chosen them? Certainly not. It was not something in them that caused God to choose Israel. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. God speaking to the people of Israel, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. So God is telling the people of Israel at this point that his choice of them is based on something in him. It is his love. It is something inside God that dictated his choice, his love. And it was not something inside of them. For example, their strength or their numbers or their obedience or their holiness. And the same is true for us. Election is based on God's free choice and his sovereign grace, and it is not based on our performance. It is also true that our election as believers is not based on God's foreknowledge of something that we would do or something that we would decide in the future. Listen to me very carefully. In other words, the scriptures do not teach that God looked down through the future and looked and said, these people will believe on me in their lifetime, and these people will not believe on me in their lifetime. Therefore, I will choose these and I will not choose these. The scriptures just don't teach that. For one thing, unless God puts faith in these people, they won't believe anyway. Faith is a gift given by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that sovereign gift of faith initiates their belief. If it were the case that God looked down through the ages to see who would believe and who would not, then no one would be saved because no one would believe. And if anyone would be saved, salvation would be based on not grace, but the works of the individual. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, which we read earlier, said this: those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Which emphasizes not that God looked down and saw what they would do, but who they were. And so basically it's taking a couple of biblical concepts, the idea of knowing someone in the sense of a relationship. You're familiar with sort of the knowledge of God in the sense of a relationship, or a husband and wife know one another, and there is a conception that's frequently in the scriptures. So it's the kind of knowledge of relationship, and so Paul is taking that, I know these people in the sense of a relationship, and combining it with the idea of foreordination, God's prescribing what would happen in the future, and emphasizing that God foreordained these believers to be in a relationship with him. So, everybody take a deep breath, and let's come back up for a little bit of air here, right? Ephesians chapter 1, and really the entire scriptures, teach that God chose those who would be saved to be his children before the foundations of the world. This is not something that I came up with. This is not something that John Calvin came up with. This is not something that Augustine came up with. This is something that is revealed in the Bible. Okay, I recently read an article by an Arminian, and he acknowledged that election is in the Bible. Okay, it is by divine revelation. If our eyes are open to it, it is all over the scriptures. The doctrine of election fits inside the overall doctrine of God's sovereignty over all the world and all of history. And finally, God's choice of those who would believe and be saved is based on his will and his grace and is not based on our deserving it. It is not based on our merit. Number two, the timing of election. The timing of election. God's choice of believers was before the creation of the world. It was before the creation of the world. God's selection of those who would believe extends all the way back through history into eternity past. Now, this emphasizes a couple of things, but at this point, let me just say this. If God's choice of believers was before the creation of the world and before I even existed, then His choice and my salvation cannot be based on anything that I have done because I haven't done it yet. This is just another way of Paul the Apostle expressing the complete graciousness of God's grace and the complete undeservedness of our salvation. Number three, the purpose of our election. The purpose of our election is that believers would be holy, blameless, and loving, and then I will say this, to the glory of God. The purpose of election is that believers would be holy, blameless, and loving to the glory of God. The end game of predestination is not just to save people from hell and judgment, although it is that. But more than that, the purpose for election is to create lives that would be lived to the glory of God. This is, again, back to Ephesians 1, verse number 4. It says that God chose us in Christ Jesus before the creation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Holiness speaks about our obedience to God and the purity of our lives. Blamelessness is really kind of connected to the Old Testament idea of an offering or a sacrifice that was without blemish. So it speaks of our lives being lived out as sacrificial offerings to God, and in love speaks of our love for one another. So the destination of predestination is love, holiness, and sacrificial living. And ultimately, that is fully accomplished when we are before God, when we are before Him in eternity in heaven. Folks, listen to me. When we are before Him, because of the grace of God, the cleansing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and because when we are before Him, we will be glorified by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now, will be holy, blameless, and we'll love one another, and we will love God. That is the destination of predestination. And what God will complete in eternity, He begins now. So those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are already on the road of holiness, blamelessness, sacrificial living, and love. Now I realize that the doctrine of election is not what we naturally believe. It's not what we naturally sort of, that's not the way we think when we're 10 years old, okay? It's not a conclusion that we would come up with on our own. In some ways, it goes against the grain of our natural ways of thinking. And I also realize that some Christians read the Scriptures, think very seriously and deeply about the passages that mention election, and they still don't come to some of these same conclusions. But here it is in the Bible, and we have to consider it, and I would recommend believing it, even if it does shake us to the core of our mental capacities and stretch us. So far in this series, I've compared the doctrines found in the book of Ephesians to rich, fertile farm ground. And, you know, it's planting time just about, and soil is getting worked all around us here in Northwest Indiana. And the doctrines of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, are like that fertile soil, ready to bring about spiritual fruit in our lives if we'll sink our roots deep into them. But I think that perhaps a better analogy for the doctrine of election actually would be bedrock underneath the fertile soil. So maybe imagine with me for a moment that you've decided to build a house, and you've picked out your plot, And on a Saturday morning with the sun shining, you've got your shovel, and you're going to go out there and you're going to dig your footers. And eventually your plan is to dig down about 5 feet. You're going to pour some concrete walls, and you're going to build your house on the foundation of those footers. But suppose that on Saturday morning, about 9 in the morning, you've dug down about 3.5 feet, and all of a sudden you hit rock. And not just rocks, you hit solid bedrock. You move over a few feet and say, well, it doesn't matter too much. Let's dig again. And once again, 3.5 feet, there's absolute bedrock. It's thick. It's solid. It's expansive. It wasn't what you expected, but as it turns out, it's better than what you expected. You can now build your house on the bedrock, the solid rock of the earth's crust. It's never going to move. The doctrine of election can be like the bedrock of our lives if we will build upon it. It's not a theology that we would come up with on our own. By the way, that is the doctrine of election's greatest recommendation. We would not have thought of it on our own. Okay? It certainly is not a theology that we would have come up with on our own without God's revelation in the Bible. But whether we believe the doctrine of election or not, it's there. And God's divine, eternal choice is the bedrock underneath our choices. So we can choose whether or not to just dig down a little bit and build our lives on our own footers, or we can dig down a little bit further and build our lives on the bedrock of God's revelation. And what a solid foundation God's choices and sovereignty are. What a solid, firm foundation. We can never be moved, and we can experience a steady, strong, faithful Christian life by building our lives on the bedrock of God's sovereignty. Sometimes people present the doctrine of election as kind of an intellectual debate, sort of impractical and kind of unnecessary. But understanding what the Scriptures say about election, believing what the Scriptures say about God's sovereignty, are perhaps one of the most important things in our Christian living, because it is so foundational. It provides stability that is based on God and not ourselves, and is found in eternity, not my little 70 years. What a solid foundation for our hearts and lives. Now I want to move on to three questions. Three questions. This would be point number 4 on your outline. Is the doctrine of election the same as fatalism? Is the doctrine of election the same as fatalism? Fatalism is actually an idea that is best explained by ancient Greek and Roman mythology. And so the ancient Greeks and Romans believed that the fates controlled everything. And the fates they even controlled their gods. Okay? They were impersonal. They determined the future, detailed situations. They determined you and your existence. But it was absolute and it was personal. But the doctrine of election in the Scriptures and predestination in the Bible is not impersonal. It's not impersonal. Because God is not fate. God is personal, holy, righteous, and loving. And all of his character is in the choices that he makes. God personally makes these sovereign choices with full knowledge of all the options, and he makes them according to what will bring him the most glory. The doctrine of election is not fatalism, because a personal, holy God is sovereign, not impersonal fate. Point number 5, or the second question, is this: how does the doctrine of election relate to free will? How does the doctrine of election and predestination relate to human free will? Now, in my notes, this is about half a page, okay? And Entire books have been written about this. I would recommend that on this particular question, you get the article that's going to be at the back of the auditorium and read what J.I. Packer wrote in an article called Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. So please take the time to read that and absorb it. But here, just briefly, for the sake of this sermon, let me answer that question this way. The Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of mankind. God is sovereign over all that happens, including our decisions, but we are responsible for our decisions. So here's a simple illustration. If a little boy gets himself into trouble and gets sent to his room, and then he decides he's going to get all theological on us and starts asking questions, and he might ask a question like this: did God ordain that I would end up sitting in my room for a timeout? Or did I mess around, steal the cookies out of the cookie jar, disobey my parents, and get myself into trouble? And the answer to both of those questions is yes, according to the scriptures. Okay? And I haven't got time to kind of flesh that out, and I'm not going to use all the big words that are still stuck in my filing cabinet that I took in notes in Bible school and Bible college. Read that article, and it will move you towards understanding that. In that article, J.I. Packer uses this illustration. If we think about train tracks, there are two tracks, right? One track is the sovereignty of God, and the other track is human responsibility. And when we're standing right here, they look like two things. But if we look into the future, if we look into the distance, eventually, because of the limitations of our eyesight, they merge into what looks like a single line. Because of the limitations of our spiritual sight, we may not be able to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility very well. But, and this is an illustration that Charles Spurgeon used, he believed that in eternity, those two realities would merge so that we could understand them. This is probably where the greatest mystery lies. But we should not reject what the Bible teaches about election just because we can't understand how all of these things necessarily fit together. The best verse on this actually is one I pointed out earlier. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter again is preaching away, and he says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God and foreknowledge of God." That's one of the railroad tracks. "And you crucified him and killed, you he crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That's the second railroad track. And here, Peter the apostle, who by the way was smarter than us and knew Jesus personally, all right, he affirms both divine sovereignty and foreknowledge in the plan and the human responsibility of those who crucified Jesus Christ. Now, the final point, number 6, and the third question that we're going to deal with is probably the most important this morning, so please listen very carefully. So what? So what? What difference does the doctrine of election and predestination make? Well, the doctrine of election promotes holiness. The doctrine of election promotes holiness. As I said earlier, the end game of predestination is holiness before God in heaven. But what God will ultimately accomplish in heaven, He begins in this life by His grace. The same grace that saves us, the same grace that will glorify us into holy, righteous, loving people in heaven is the grace that will draw us to grow in holiness in this life. God places within the hearts of believers a desire to be like Jesus Christ, and that is important. If there is not a desire in your heart to be holy, to grow in Christ-likeness, then you're not a Christian. And you don't need to worry about the doctrine of election right now. You need to repent of sin and turn to Christ in faith. If you do have a heart desire for holiness, that is one evidence that you are one of God's children chosen before the foundation of the world. Also, so what? What difference does this doctrine make? The doctrine of election promotes humility. The doctrine of election promotes humility. If our salvation is based on God's eternal purposes, then it is certainly not based on us deserving it. If we look down through the halls of history, if we peek behind the curtain of eternity, and we see and believe in the scriptures that God chose us before we even existed, before creation, then we should be greatly humbled. Oh, my soul! God, thinking of me, chose me to be his own, should bring us to our knees. Our salvation is first and foremost about God's glory, and it is about us and our spiritual comfort and growth second. We recognize that God could have just as easily passed over us. He could have left us in our sins. Then we should be humble and grateful before him. When we think about the doctrine of election, we should expect God to, in our perspective, become greater. And we should ourselves become smaller. The doctrine of election promotes humility. The doctrine of election also promotes spiritual stability, confidence, and assurance. As I said earlier, the doctrine of election is like a bedrock foundation for our spiritual lives. But now let's think about this in the terms not of a foundation, but of a timeline. If God's love for you and his mercy on you and his grace extended to you goes all the way back into the eternity before the worlds began, and it extends all the way into eternity future, then folks, you can live with some confidence in this life and some assurance in this life. There can be stability because God does not change, and his love does not change, and his will and his purposes do not change. Many Christians are entirely too flighty, insecure. It doesn't necessarily mean that they need counseling. It may very well mean that they need to stop being man-centered and self-centered and become more God-centered. His eternal purposes are a great foundation for your life and for mine. And then bottom line, the doctrine of election promotes the glory of God. The doctrine of election promotes the glory of God. If our salvation is a result ultimately of God's eternal purposes and choice and his extension of grace to us individually and personally, then God gets the glory. God gets the glory from that salvation. Now, as I close this morning, I want to acknowledge that the doctrine of election and predestination are part of God's divine will. And there are some mysteries in the divine will of God. Just like we might say, why in the world did God allow the Boston bombings at the marathon? And you know, we can scratch around the edges of that question, and we can think about all kinds of different possibilities. But ultimately, we will not know all of the mystery of why God allows one thing instead of another, or ordains one thing instead of another. We may not know all of the details. There is some mystery in the will of God to save. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't believe it. There are some things that I believe we need to believe and accept by faith because they are revealed in the Word of God. And then I want to challenge us on some things. If this doctrine troubles you, you're free to ask me all kinds of questions, but I would encourage you to take your heart to the Bible and to find what it says there on this issue. And again, if it troubles you, I would encourage you, before you, for example, work yourself up too much or come to me with many, many questions, I would encourage you to learn from the article that's available as you leave today. Let me ask this, challenge us with this. Are you grateful for the doctrine of election that says that God Almighty, creator of this universe, greater than anything we could imagine, chose you and had mercy on you in eternity past before the worlds began? Are you humbled by this doctrine? Does this doctrine remove from you any thought that somehow you or I deserved to be saved by God? Or that there's anything within us that prompted God to have mercy on us? Does it humble you? And do you see how this doctrine glorifies God? If this salvation is by grace at all, it must be by grace alone. And it brings Him glory because it is not built on ourselves. And ultimately, if you are a believer here this morning, do you praise and worship God for choosing you before the foundation of the world? I also want to give a warning. Sometimes people dismiss the doctrine of election by saying, you know what, this is a debate that has lasted for hundreds and even thousands of years, and I don't think that a sermon by Pastor Rodney is going to settle the matter, or I don't think that a late night discussion in 2013 is going to settle that debate. Sometimes people scoff at Bible college students who stay up half the night to discuss Calvinism. They're not going to figure it out if the church hasn't figured it out yet. Well, as it turns out, the doctrine of election is worth staying up and thinking about, because it's in the Bible. Personally, I think that the Apostle Paul settled the debate by the inspiration of the Holy Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, when he wrote the letter to Ephesians and the letter to the Romans. What he said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we need to take it very, very seriously. The doctrine of election is worth puzzling over and discussing and thinking about and reading about and considering, and most of all, it's worth believing, because it is God's Word. You may not agree with everything that I've said this morning, but you absolutely should agree with everything that the Bible has said. Don't dismiss this doctrine because it's difficult. Puzzle over it. Consider it. Acknowledge that there is mystery wrapped up in it, and that it is wrapped up in mystery. But also believe it, embrace it, and rejoice in it, because it is the Word of God and because it is the foundation of the salvation of our souls. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at the expanse of your plan. We stand amazed at the depths of your grace. And we stand amazed at the rock-solid foundation that election and your sovereignty can be for our salvation and for our lives. They are the foundation for our salvation. And if we will plant our feet on your sovereignty, oh Lord, thank you for the stability and the confidence that it can bring into our lives. Lord, thank you that although we don't understand everything about your divine will, you have revealed to us enough for our hearts to rejoice that you chose us in him before the foundations of the world. And it is in that we rejoice. Amen.